Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And our subject this evening is sealed by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. And we continue in our series this evening through the letter to the Ephesians. And we ended last time considering how everything ends. How everything ends. That's how we ended last time. How does the world end? And the world ends in the way that is described here in this letter. God will gather all things together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's in verse 10. And this is marvelous to consider. This is how everything will be concluded. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign over all things in heaven and which are on earth. And of course, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, heaven and earth will, in a sense, be combined. So this will be the great fulfillment, heaven and earth even reconciled in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that would make sense because the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, he represents heaven and earth. He is, as we all know, fully God and fully man. He is fully God, representing heaven. He is divine. He is fully divine, equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He represents heaven. He is heaven in a sense, but he is also fully man. And man, of course, is flesh and blood. From the dust of the earth he was created. But Christ Jesus represents both fully, and so it is only in him and by him, that heaven and earth can ultimately, finally be combined at the end. In Christ Jesus, he is the reason. Christ, fully God, fully man, will bring heaven and earth together at the very end. And this is a wonderful thought again for us as we just begin to think about heavenly and spiritual things this evening. And we remind ourselves that all of these things are spiritual blessings. These are not earthly blessings that we are considering in this first part of the chapter. These spiritual blessings, they are far greater, in fact, than earthly blessings. Of course they are. We do know earthly blessings as believers. We have many blessings that we have on this earth, but the greatest blessings are spiritual. They are the ones that we ought to treasure the most. They are the ones that we ought to take greater comfort in, our spiritual blessings, because those blessings are eternal. Temporal blessings, earthly blessings, of course, they only last for a certain time. But these spiritual blessings that we are speaking of, they are eternal, and they will be ours forever. And so we always must keep these things in mind. The spiritual blessings, the eternal perspective, the eternal outlook. When we have eternity in our minds, well, then the things of this earth, they won't mean so much to us. We won't cleave to these things, and we won't be sorry when we lose these things, if we lose these things. If we have our minds in the right place upon the spiritual blessings, if we have the right priority, the right order, spiritual blessings first, earthly blessings a far lower second, A far inferior second is the spiritual blessings that we want. And so we must always remember that. Sadly, again, in churches, very often you will hear, not always, but very often you will hear the temporal blessings being magnified and being emphasized. The Lord will give you temporal blessings, will give you blessings in relationships and jobs and exams, all the success you want in the world, prosperity, riches. All of these are being brought to the fore, sadly, in churches more and more. But the Apostle Paul, how does he start? Not with the earthly blessings, with the spiritual blessings. These are far more important and eternal. And this is what is our strength. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world, they are interested in earthly blessings. But the Lord's people, we are meant to be different. And we focus our sights on spiritual blessings. So we have this in mind as we continue our way through this chapter, as we continue these verses before us this evening. And we left off at verse 11, or we start at verse 11, and these words, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So an inheritance is mentioned here at the start of verse 11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." Again, this is not an earthly inheritance. This is a spiritual inheritance. These are spiritual blessings, a glorious eternal inheritance. And it's the same inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ inherits. The same inheritance. We considered this not so long ago, so I won't turn to the letter to the Romans. But in Romans 8, you will remember that we are called co-heirs, or joint heirs, I should say. Joint heirs with Christ. What he receives at the end of time, we also receive those things. His inheritance is our inheritance. We are in Christ. And so this is the great spiritual blessing that we have. This is what we have obtained, in whom also in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And this, again, is wonderful. This is what we have been predestinated to receive. Predestined to know Christ, predestined to know all the riches of Christ, predestined to have his inheritance, the inheritance of the God-man. That's our inheritance. Isn't it wonderful? We have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, again, not because of anything good in us. We don't deserve anything at all, but we have been chosen, predestinated, not just to be saved, although that's wonderful, but to receive the same inheritance that the second person of the triune Godhead will receive. This is something that we ought not to take lightly, and this is a wonderful thing. And so we rejoice in these verses and these truths, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So the Lord, of course, and we've spoken about this previously, so I won't dwell on this, he is working according to his purpose. This is his sovereignty, working all things after the counsel of his own will. And well, just to make it very clear and simple, the Lord rules over everything. Everything in the world is not by accident. There's not one thing that is by accident. There is not one thing that is by chance. It is God's purpose. He is ruling over all things. God's will. People, human beings, they do not decide the future. It's God who decides the future. He's already decided the future. Everything is being worked out according to his purpose. And it's all things, every single thing. And this is, again, what we hold to. This is, by the way, something that sets apart perhaps the Reformed Church from most other denominations. Most other denominations, they will in some sense not entirely subscribe to the sovereignty of God in all things. They will perhaps reserve some things as being the fault of men, or men being in charge of their own destiny. But if we are truly Reformed, then we acknowledge the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That's essential, that everything is according to God's purpose. That's what sets us apart in our doctrine and as a church. Everything, all things after the counsel of his own will. And even that last part is quite interesting. The counsel of his own will. That word counsel really means intelligent planning, deliberate planning, something that has been planned, something that has been deliberated over. So this is talking about intelligent planning, and the will, after the counsel of his own will, is speaking of emotions, God's emotions. God, of course, has emotions. God is a person. God is a being. We know this. He's not some kind of anonymous force. He is a person. He has emotions. He has feelings. But this this verse explains something very important to us about God and his emotions and his feelings. He has love. He has anger. He has wrath. But all of these things are controlled. All of these things are governed. This is what is being mentioned here and communicated. It's the governing of his own will. So, in other words, you would have heathen gods, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and all of those gods, they were dominated by their own lusts and by their own passions. They were impulsive deities and gods. They would be out of control in their lust or in their anger or in their pride. But God, of course, is not like that. God is holy. We know that. He has feelings, but all of his feelings are governed. They are entirely under control. The counsel, the governing of his own will. And that is very important. His feelings, his emotions are never out of control. And well, not just is that applicable to the Lord, that ought to be applicable to us as Christian people. If we are to reflect the Lord here as Christian people, how are we to be? We are also those who are supposed to be able to govern our emotions. Yes, we have emotions, of course we do. We are human beings. We love, we get despondent, we get angry at times. But all of these things must be controlled, controlled and governed, not out of control. Some fits of anger and things we can't control. We are to govern our wills. This is how God is. This is how the people of God ought to be. Not losing control, losing our temper. These things ought not to be for the Lord's people, because that's not representing the Lord. God is not like that, angrily losing temper at anything and everything. He governs his own will. So this is very important. It seems like just a throwaway part of the verse, the counsel of his own will. But it's speaking of the Lord, his sovereignty, and it's speaking of how he governs all things. But we also have to note, just before we move off this verse, that this is speaking specifically of God's sovereignty concerning those who are predestinated, concerning the elect, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So not only is God in charge of all things, but God is ordering all things in order to gather in the elect. So in other words, if I can put it more simply, why does the world exist? Why is there the passing of time? Why is there life on this world? What is it all about? Well, it's all about the gathering in of the elect. It's all about the gathering in of those who have been predestinated. It's speaking of his sovereignty, how he's in charge of all things. Why? What is he doing? Well, he's gathering in his elect. And this is the reason behind this world. This is the agenda behind this world. We talk a lot about politicians having agendas and so on. What is God's agenda in this world? What is he doing? He's gathering in the elect. Everything that happens in this world is tied into that. And we spoke about this morning. We thought about how the Lord uses even those things that are bad to bring us to the Lord, to gather in the elect. Crimes, atrocities, all these things to cause us to lose faith in the world and to turn us to Christ. It's the gathering in of the elect. We hear very often, and we have heard in times of war, how people come to faith in times of war. They're taken prisoners of war. And what happens? They turn to the Lord. They're saved. You see, this is the great scheme. This is the great agenda of the whole of history. This is what God is doing. He is gathering in his elect. So he's not simply being sovereign just for the sake of ruling over everything. There is a great plan. And that is the gathering of the Lord's people. And so this is why people say that as soon as the last of God's elect is gathered in, then the world will come to an end. Because this is the whole point of the world, to gather in God's elect. As soon as that last person, that last soul is saved, that'll be it. That's what many people believe. And well, I'm not going to dogmatically say that's right, but perhaps it is when we read verses such as this. God's sovereignty is intimately tied in with the gathering in of God's elect, with those who are predestinated. His purpose is tied in with that. So these things, they're amazing to consider, but this is what we take away. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And again, well, it's God's glory, it's not our glory. Nobody contributes to their salvation. Nobody gets the glory other than God. We have that same sentiment and expression repeated at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. God gets all the glory. And by the way, the only way for man to know true glory, the only way for man, for us to be glorified, is by glorifying God. That's how it works. Man cannot find any glory in anything else, no matter what he does. Not true glory, not lasting glory or eternal glory. The only way we can know glory is by glorifying God and glorifying God alone. That's how it's explained to us in the Bible. That's how we are glorified. Not by glorifying ourselves, by glorifying God. So that's what we do. We should be to the praise of his glory. We give God all the glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ. Well, this is where it starts, our glorification. We trust in Christ. This is the initial point of our salvation. Of course it is. We turn to the Lord. We trust in him. It's the first thing we do. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first point. That's why it's written here, who first trusted. It's not talking about particularly about groups, although some suggest it is. Some say that the Apostle Paul is actually addressing the Jewish Christians here. And so, well, you know that the gospel came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Some suggest that the Apostle Paul is directly addressing the Jewish Christians here. You first trusted in Christ. But I don't think there's much justification in this actual passage to suggest that. I think it's speaking, and we'll see this a bit later on, it's speaking about this initial blessing of salvation in our lives, the pledge, the first pledge of salvation. And I'll explain it a bit later on in this message if we get time. But we first, this is how we are saved. First of all, we trust in Christ. And how do we trust in Christ? Well, it's after we heard the word of truth in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Well, that is, of course, a wonderful description of the word of God. It's referring, of course, to the word of God. The word of God, obviously must be the word of truth, because God cannot lie. So therefore, the word of God is the word of truth. And this is what the apostles were bringing to the believers. They were not bringing any other message. There were many false messages at the time. At the time of the apostles, there were many false gospels. But the apostles were bringing the word of truth, as did the prophets before them. This is the word of truth. The gospel was true. It was the truth about God, the truth about God, that he was holy, that he is everlasting, uncreated, that he is just, that he must punish sin. That's the truth about God. Again, these things are not liked nowadays, but this was the word of truth. God is holy. God must punish sin. The punishment for sin is death. That's what Adam earned for himself and for all of his race. Death, that's the truth. It's true that we must face God. The judgment is true. And if we face God on our own merits, we will all be condemned. We'll all be sent to everlasting punishment. That is true. But it's also true, of course, that Christ has come to save us. Christ is the only way of escape. He has taken the wrath of God, the punishment of God upon himself. And it's true that all our sins can be forgiven when we trust in him. Not a single one will be turned away. If any man hear my voice, that's what we considered this morning. If any man hear my voice, we can all come. That's true also. Anyone can come, no matter how bad you are, no matter how sinful you are, you can still come. This is the word of truth. God does not lie to us, and he saves us, and we are made new, we are born again. That's true. This is the word of truth, all of this. Not a word of a lie. We're born again, born of God. The word of truth. And it's the gospel of our salvation, of course, because upon hearing the word of God, we are saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and the gospel is, of course, described in the letter to the Romans by this same apostle as the power of God unto salvation. But then the second part of verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does this mean? Sealed. I have to go quickly through this, even though this was meant to be the main part of my message. What does it mean to be sealed and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles when he ascended up on high. We know, because we read it in Acts chapter 1, that the Lord promised the Holy Spirit would come. But what is meant by the sealing? Well, there are a number of things that we can apply in this sense of what it means to be sealed. First of all, and perhaps foremost, to be sealed was a mark of authentication. A mark of authentication. A seal in ancient times was attached, not so much stamped, but it was attached to objects to guarantee the genuine character of something. The genuine character of a document or a gift. If something had, for example, the seal of a king, well, then that meant it was genuinely from the king. It was authentic. It had the king's seal. And so how do we apply it here? Well, God sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of a believer to testify to us as believers that we are truly the work of God. This is an authentic work in you. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, well, it's been described like this. I'm not sure who wrote this. Perhaps Hendrickson, possibly. But here's an illustration. The Spirit, just like a letter that was written in ancient times, written on a tablet and was sealed, the Spirit writes on our hearts that we are truly the children of God, and the Spirit seals it. It is written with a seal that we are authentic believers when we know that we have the Holy Spirit. And that is a great part of what it means. An authentic believer, a true believer, will have the Spirit. But secondly, when something was sealed, well, that would mean that it was finished. It was the last thing that you did before you delivered it or before you sent it to somebody. Something was sealed. A letter was sealed. So it's a mark that something is completed. And well, again, we can apply that to spiritual things. What does the Spirit make us very aware of and certain of? It makes us aware of Christ's finished work. The transaction is finished. We have been purchased by Christ. Christ has suffered and died. He has paid the price for our sin. For that debt of sin, we have a debt of sin to God. We've sinned against God. We owe God. Christ has paid it. It's finished. And so this is the seal. The Holy Spirit is sent to give us that understanding of finality. It is a finished work. That's what it was to be sealed. And finally, just thirdly, the seal represents ownership. Ownership, a mark of ownership. And the Holy Spirit, well, when we have the Holy Spirit within us, it is, of course, that great sign, that authenticating sign that we belong to Him. We have the Spirit of God. God owns us. We are now His possession, and we will always belong to Him. So those things we can apply to this idea of being sealed. And we've just got enough time just to look at verse 14, which actually ties in with what I've been saying about the seal, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, there's a lot of words there, but I'm going to try and keep it very simple because we haven't got much time. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it means a deposit. A deposit. When you rent a flat in London, we know this very well, you have to put down a deposit, which is a pledge. You put down a deposit, which is a pledge that the rest of the rent will come. You're putting that pledge down. It's not the whole amount, but it's a deposit. It's that promise, that guarantee that full payment will come. And this is what the Holy Spirit is to us. It's the deposit of our inheritance. That God sends the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Spirit of God, we know with great certainty that we will ultimately go to be with the Lord. We know with great certainty that we will ultimately be glorified because God has sent His Spirit to us. It is the deposit. Because, of course, when we are saved in this life, in this world, yes, we are saved, but the full realization of our salvation has not been seen yet. The full manifestation of our salvation has not been seen yet. Because, well, for example, we are still in fallen bodies and we can still sin and we still have besetting sin in our lives. and we still have sorrow and so on. So yes, we are saved, but the full manifestation of our salvation has not been seen yet. To put it another way, this is an illustration that I heard from somebody else. When a couple are expecting, well, at the moment of conception, there is life there. There is life. And at that moment, the father and the mother, they are parents, most certainly. There's certainly life there at the moment of conception. And the father and mother, they are most certainly parents. But the full realization hasn't come yet. You have to wait 9 months. So it's true and certain at that point, but you still have to wait the 9 months until the full realization, until the birth. And that is how it is with us. We are saved, yes, in this life. We have the deposit. We are most surely and certainly saved, but we are still waiting. We are still waiting for the full manifestation when Christ comes, when we have our glorified bodies. Yes, our souls are saved, but what about our bodies? We're still waiting for that, our resurrection bodies. And how do we know it will definitely come? We have the deposit. We have the pledge. We know it will definitely happen because God has given us that pledge. And actually, if you want to look at it this way, God himself has pledged himself to us. By sending the Spirit, it's not just a guarantee that we receive these things, but it's God himself pledging, I will most certainly and fully glorify you. So it works on both counts. We are assured, we are given full assurance that we will most certainly be saved, and God himself is pledging to us. It's his deposit. I will one day give you the full payment. Isn't that wonderful and glorious? This is what it is communicating here, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, it's only at the very end that we enjoy fully the purchased possession. It's only at the very end that Christ will fully receive the purchased possession, the bride, in all her glory, the church. Only at the end, what Christ has purchased by his blood, only at the very end will it be fully realized. But all these things, I hope this has been made simple for you, some very deep and profound things perhaps to take on board, but this is what the Lord has done for us. May he help us to expand our horizons, to take our sights off these earthly blessings. Yes, they are good and precious, but the spiritual blessings, this is what sets us apart. This is what we are predestinated to receive. May the Lord bless and help us in the days ahead.